Tell you what it is. I can identify with a lot of in his songs the despair and things in which he was coming from. First of all, I can relate to that. Number two, what I like about him is, and I know it ain't about him, but I just want to say this. You know, I learned when I got called to preach that I'm not Adrian Rogers. I'm not this guy or that. And early on, I tried to preach like this guy or that. I didn't know. And I realized that was terrible. And I realized God didn't want me to be them. I'm me, you know. And he saves me. He changes me. But the work he does in me, there's still a part of who I am. And what I love is that he's so raw. And it's, I don't see a man shaped by religion, by denomination, or anything like that. He ain't been so churchified that he don't know how to get up here and be honest and be real and be himself and worship the only way he knows how to worship. And you know, I feel like the Lord took me on that journey. And I know he just walked out. I just want to say to him that the fact that the Lord uses Jason the way in accordance to who he is, in a life of feeling like nobody wanted him, the way God uses him and his own personality and his own, to me that just screams God saying, no, it's you that I want you. I want you. And I'm going to change the things in you that needs changed, but I want you, you know? And I love it. I love it. I feel like his and I love that he's so honest. How do we ever become a church that we got to be so churched up that we put our church mask on and we got to come in here and act, you know, how did it get so hard to just be real and honest about what we feel and where we've been and what we go through and what God's doing? And what if you could go to church where everybody was just real honest about inside of here in their life and what God's doing? That's the way it's supposed to be. Amen. That's the way it should be, and I love it. I love it. I want to ask you to stand with me. We're going to read Scripture, and then we're going to dive off into this text and look at a few things. I'm going to read 18 verses. I'm not preaching on all that, but we're going to read these, and I just want to stand in the reverence reading of the Word of God. And so John 20, beginning in verse 1. First day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, under the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher. We know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. That's the part I said Will was doing. That they were reenacting that earlier. and he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went to the sepulcher, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. How they did not know that, I don't know, but they did not know. They did not listen. And before we're too hard on them, maybe sometimes God says a whole lot to us, and maybe he's not the only one that don't always listen well to what the Lord is saying. Can I get a witness? Okay. Where did I get to? Where are we on? 10. Okay, yeah. And the disciples went away again unto their own home. Watch this. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She said unto them, because they have taken away my Lord. I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the... Say it again. We're going to focus on that. She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. We'll stop there. Let us pray. Father, I thank you, God, already for what you've done in this place, what you're doing, God, for how you flowed in here. God, it has been good to be here, and I'm not just saying that and praying that. God, I authentically, God, just profess, Lord, it is good to be here, Father, Lord, already. And I pray, Father, these next few moments, Lord, that you would give us ears that hear, God, that you would captivate our attention, Lord, that we would not only just hear the word of the Lord, but, God, that we would, with the eyes of our heart, see this picture you're painting, God, that is so glorious of yourself in this gospel, Lord, as you show us the glory of the gospel in this, Father, Lord, I pray that you would make it clear and make it known, and I pray, God, that you would touch hearts today, and if there's anybody here that's never been saved, Lord, I pray today is the day of salvation. I pray today they would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that you are Lord, that you are the Son of Man, the Son of God, born of a virgin, without spot, without blemish, that you died for our sins according to the scriptures. You was put in a borrowed tomb and rose again the third day. Lord, I pray, God, that our hearts would believe it and our mouths would confess you as our Lord. God, and I pray for anybody here, Lord, that is, God, that is has fear and sorrow in their life. God, Father, that days ahead in their life feels so unknown to them, Lord. I pray, God, that you would speak to that you would impart hope there. And Lord, I pray that you would restore the brokenness in us. Lord, restore the things in us, God, that is meant to be restored. And Lord, I pray, God, that you would just fill me with the Holy Ghost and anoint me and use me, Lord, for your name's sake, for your glory. God, this ain't about me. Lord, let me be the forgotten man. Hide me behind the cross, Lord. And I pray, God, that when it's all said and done, Lord, we would leave here not talking about this person or that or what we seen from him or her, but Lord, that we would talk about you, Father, because we knew you were in our midst, God. So Lord, I pray you do what you've come to do, Lord, and we receive it, God, we anticipate it, and we call it done in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Okay, I want to begin to just walk through this text. Now, you're going to have to pay attention this morning as we walk through it. It seemed like I'm always, the Lord has shown me something in the scripture that is so beautiful, and I struggle on how to say what it is that he shows my heart. And so, I desperately need him today. But as I was reading this has kind of been on my heart. I might have even brought up a piece or two about this in conversation, talked a little bit about it. I don't remember where I have. I know I have at some point just the idea of what I'm going to share. But when you read this text, we go here, Jesus resurrects. And I just, first of all, I want you to note something that you find in Scripture pretty often. Mary mistakes Jesus for the gardener at first, right? And I got to thinking about how common this is in the Gospels. You go back and you read it, and there's a whole lot of talk about Jesus and who he is, but there ain't a whole lot of right answers in the Gospels. Now, I've said before that the first ones, other than like, the Father at the baptism calls Jesus the Son of God. Jesus would go in synagogues and people possessed with demons. The demons would speak and call him the Son of God. But the people that Jesus came to, they're having a hard time arriving at he's the Son of God. Amen. And so who is he? Who is he? He asked. He asked Peter. He said, who am I? Who do you say that I am? Who does people say? And Peter gets it right in that moment. But, you know, hey, they're saying you're this prophet, that prophet, you're Elijah. Look, they call Jesus a whole lot of things that he's not, right? They call him, to some, he's nothing more than the rabbi or the teacher. He's mocked because they said, so you're a king, you know? They know that in their mind, there's no way. They mistake him as not a king when he is in fact the King of Kings. Can I get amen? But they don't see that. They accused him. They called him a blasphemer. He's a rebel that's leading a revolt. So many things they call him. And even the disciples one time, they call him a ghost. They think he's a ghost walking on the water. And now we have Mary. She's standing there. He's resurrected. And she thinks he's the gardener. It seemed like he's always getting mistaken. He, on the road to Emmaus, he's walking with them. They walking right with him, but he's mistaken as somebody else. And I just want to start by saying this. This ain't really what I'm preaching about, but this is worth noting that I read that, and I begin to question myself, Derek, like, how many times is he close to me, that close, and he is who he is, but I just miss him and mistake him for something else? How many times do we do that? How many times do we come in church and it's like we'll walk? Sometimes we walk right past him to go do the things of our religion and worship. And how many times do we mistake him? So I want to give Mary some defense today for mistaking him. First of all, we all do it, and most people in the Gospels did it as well. But second of all, it makes sense that she might think he was the gardener. First of all, she's pretty distraught. She's weeping. It says like four times she's weeping, she's crying. I know what it's like to be crying so much, and my eyes are you know, can't see clearly. And so I could see how she might mistake him in that way. If you look back at John 19, verse 41, listen to this. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, there was a new sepulcher where a man was never laid. So I can see he just got crucified in a garden. He goes into a tomb in a garden. And so I could see where in all that she might mistake him as the gardener. Now hang with me here. As I begin to just look at that, I begin to see something so much more. And this is not about Mary mistaking him for the gardener. Now, she probably in fact did. But when John, who is writing this story, and I want you to think with me here, I want you to get this. John walks with Jesus, talks with Jesus. 1 John 1:3, we talked about it, that 1:1-3, that he said, look, we handled him, we seen him, we touched him, we heard him, we walked with him, the one that was in the beginning, the word of life. He said, I walked with this Jesus. I knew him. And so we see that John knew him. Later on, John wasn't writing this as he was walking with Jesus. It was later on, after that, he begins to go back and write his encounter, his experience as he walked with Jesus, right? John writes the Gospel of John, and we know the Gospel is about the death, burial, and resurrection, but John retells his experience with Jesus as the Gospel is unfolding. And when John does this, just like Brother Jason, myself, he does it according to who he is. Like, they seen it, they all saw a cross, but when they tell it, it flows from their own personality and some of their, and I think the way John writes this, I really believe, John writes this in a way, he gives details that Matthew don't give, that Mark don't give, and that Luke don't give. He gives details. And so as he recounts this experience with Jesus, he puts in the details that meant something to him. And I believe as we look at the details that meant something to him, what we're really finding is John, he's laying out this revelation of the Son of God and this gospel as he walked with him. He's telling you how he understood Jesus through the Spirit. He's telling you how he understood the cross, how he understood the resurrection. I don't think he understood it at the time, but But as he looked back and reflected and thought about those times, the revelation came of Jesus Christ, and he begins to write it down. And I want to walk you through this, okay? This is beautiful. It won't take real long, I don't think, but this is beautiful. So here's the thing about John. John uses garden language all through John. John, as he lays out the gospel according to himself, within his account of the gospel, there is a garden motif. There is a thread connected to the garden that flows from the beginning of John to the very end of John. John's always, he's the only one that says he was crucified in a garden. He's the only one that says the tomb was in a garden. Right? It is John that he keeps throwing these references to the garden. Now think, I'm going to lay out several more in a minute. But I want you to understand this. Go back to how this all began. Let's go back to John 1:1-5. I'm going to read it to you. They'll probably throw it up, but let me read this to you. John 1:1-5. I want you to understand this revelation. And through the lens of John, we're going to see this revelation of the gospel, and it's amazing, okay? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. My goodness. And the light shines into darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. He starts in the beginning. We talked about this one Wednesday. What's your first thought when you read John 1:1? In the beginning. Genesis. Genesis 1. Why? Because Genesis 1 starts off in the beginning. What does God do on the first day? Light. On the first day. And light is good. It is good. So John, he starts writing a story, his encounter with Jesus, and he starts off not in a lineage like Matthew and Luke. He don't start in Mark when Jesus hits the ground running in the ministry. Where does John start when he begins to present to you his Jesus? Genesis 1. He's saying, in the beginning was the Word, was with God, was God. He was there when everything was made. Nothing was made without Jesus. He puts Jesus back at Genesis 1. How many of you know Jesus was there at Genesis 1? Amen? So look, he starts there, right? So what is Genesis 1, 2, and 3? It's creation. Now let's look at Genesis 2, 7, and 8. If you look at Genesis 2, 7, and 8, he makes it real clear. And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man who he formed. So John understands that in Genesis it all began. Jesus was there then. He creates everything. And when he creates man, the setting is a garden. And this is where he walked with God in the cool of the day, right? Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. And so John, when he begins to introduce you to Jesus in John 1, he's going to say, this is his doctrinal statement. This is who Jesus is, and he starts back, he is God. He is God that was there when everything was created. Jesus is the incarnate God. John tells you that. He takes the reader's mind and your mind, he takes it to Genesis 1 where everything was created. He takes us to a garden setting in John 1. And from that, he will flow through the gospel of Jesus, but he starts with a garden setting. And that don't change. So John 1 starts off in the garden. He takes the reader back to Genesis in creation, where Adam is made, where Adam falls, where Eve falls, where the serpent is, in the garden. And the gospel of John ends
in the garden, where he was crucified, first of all, where he was praying when he was betrayed, then where he was crucified, where he resurrected. He goes back to the... Do you understand what John's doing here? He's walking you through the life of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and he wants you to know this Jesus that he's a witness to. And when he gives you the identity of Christ, he takes you back to the God in Genesis 1. But when he introduces you, not to just his identity, but the work that he accomplished, he also takes you back to the garden. Are you tracking with me? Just hold on. This will make a whole lot more sense as we go. Let me remind you that in this garden that John begins to talk about, and I think John makes it clear when he says that Jesus was crucified in the garden and he resurrected in the garden, and only John is throwing in garden details. Only John. Let me remind you, coming off of last week, we see that Golgotha, where Jesus died, the place of the skull, is in the garden, right? Golgotha, the place of the skull, according to John, is in a garden. There's a garden there at Golgotha and a garden there where the tomb is. And I just want to show you this right quick. I got it right. When he does this, he begins to, Genesis 1 is connected to John 1, 1 through 5, clear as day. Genesis 2, 7, 8, still where everything was created, man put in a garden, and him referencing John starting this way connects us to here. Clear as day in the text. What we find in the Gospel of John is also in the garden, there's this prophecy after Adam and Eve falls. We looked at this some last week, that after they sinned, he tells the serpent, he says to the serpent, he says, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to put hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament, you find this saga, this hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Every book in the Old Testament, you keep finding this saga between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And John picks up on this. And so what John does, he takes this right here, and not just John, but the other writers of the gospel, they're aware of the prophecy that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. But before the seed of the woman crushes the head of the seed of the serpent, between now and then, there would be hostility between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But when Jesus comes, he is the finality of the seed of the woman, and he crushes the head of the seed of the serpent. So when you get to John 19, he tells us in John 19 that in this garden, there was a place called Golgotha. And this is the place where Jesus died, on a cross, on Golgotha, in a garden. And Golgotha means the place of the skull. Two things here. One thing we find in John's story, when he tells you what Jesus did, how he died and rose again, he is telling you the story of redemption and the retaliation of Christ. Watch this. The redemption and the retaliation. I want you to see this. So what he does is he shows you this image that, first of all, the place of the skull. Don't that sound kind of dark and death-like? I spent all last week on this. You can go back and listen to the whole thing. We get deep. But let me just say it like this. The place of the skull, it certainly represents death, right? It certainly does, and because Jesus is going to die, just like I think about every time you look on a bottle, and if it's got the skull, you're thinking, don't ingest that poison. It's always been the symbol of death. And so he goes to Golgotha. On one hand, it is the place where he would die. But think about it. If the cross is on Golgotha and it's the place of the skull, what does the seed of the woman do to the serpent? He crushes his skull. Are you with me? And so Jesus is crucified there, the cross. We did this last week. And there, Golgotha, the place of the skull, that is not a coincidence or an accident. That is Jesus fulfills this prophecy that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And at Calvary, we find Jesus. He is at the place of the skull. And he says that the serpent will strike his heel, but Jesus will crush his head. Jesus' heel is struck on the suffering on the cross, but the enemy's head is crushed on Calvary. Can somebody say amen? That looks awful boring to y'all from where I'm at. That fires me up to think about that not only did Jesus roll away my sins, and I am a sinner, and I needed my sins remitted and dealt with. At Calvary, that's where Jesus washed my sins away, and I need you to remember that he's the only one that can wash your sins away. You can't pay penance. You can't buy them. You can't go to a pope. He can't tell you he'd do something with them. He can't do a thing with them. The only person do anything with your sins is you can't even do nothing with your sins. Only Jesus, he brings the remission of sins. But not only does he do that, the curse is this. Because you did this to Eve, when it's all said and done, you will regret tempting Eve and Adam. And if it comes from Eve, he says, then you know this, from the seed of a woman, your head will be crushed. God is righteous, and he vindicates his people. And he says, oh, I'm going to do it, serpent. I'm going to drag it out. There'll be hostility, but it's coming. One day, I will retaliate, and I will recompense what you did to my son, Adam, and Eve. Are you with me? That's only the beginning. Not only is to John is he showing you that the garden is a place of redemption, but he shows you that it is a place of restoration. Oh my goodness. A place of restoration. Now, Genesis 3 tells you that the serpent come into the garden, right? They're in the garden and the serpent is there too. What does the serpent do? What is his motive? What's his agenda? Well, we know he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He loves that. He loves to separate, but Jesus says that, Peter, he's going to sift you as wheat, which is the idea that he's going to separate you from God. What the enemy wants is distance between you and God. Do you know why the enemy wants distance between you and God? Because Satan himself knows distance between him and God. There is not a gospel for Satan. There's a gospel for you today, but there's not a gospel for Satan. The gospel is for Satan, but it gives him no invitation. It gives him defeat. The gospel for you gives you an invitation. So with us, who is at distance with God, the gospel brings us to God. Satan don't have that. So what Satan does in warfare, all he wants to do is get you so occupied, anything to keep you from God, to get close to God, to receiving life from God, and a walk with God, to know God. He's fine if you're religious. He's fine if you know every hymnal in the book. He's fine if you can quote scripture, as long as you don't know God. And let me tell you, you can quote scripture and sing hymnals and still not know him. Anything but know. This is why there's so many religions. If he make you religious enough, you'll be distracted from the real thing, the relationship with Jesus. He wants you to have distance with God. That's what he does in the garden. Now let me share this with you. When you get to the Gospel of John, this is so good. John 18, 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook of Cedron, where was a garden. Yes, a garden. Into the which he entered and his disciples. Now, we know that Jesus enters the garden. Now, before Jesus entered the garden, let me show you something. John 13:27. After the sop, Satan entered into Judas and said, and then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest do quickly. Watch this. So what happens is Satan enters into Judas. Jesus goes into the garden. The disciples are with him in the garden. And then who shows up? The old serpent in Judas. Satan entered into him. He shows back up in the garden, just like in Genesis 3. And what is he doing there that day? Same thing. Steal, kill, destroy, death, separation. They think they know him. Maybe he can show the weakness of Jesus so that they don't really know him. Furthermore, what do all the disciples do when Jesus gets arrested? They scatter. Separation. In a garden in John, just like in Genesis 3. And when they separate and they arrest Jesus, in the same chapter, around verse 25, 26, 27, I just want you to see this. Let's go to verse 26. Here's Peter. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman whose ear Peter cut off, saith, did I not see thee in the garden with him? I mean, it's all through the John. Garden here, garden there, garden, 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 garden. So Peter, you was with him. I saw you with him in the garden. Nope. That wasn't me, Peter said. Do you see this picture that John paints? It's not Adam and it's not Eve, but yet there are so many similarities and parallels with the way John lays out the gospel with every event that happens in the garden. We are just I'm about to prove you. I will convince you. So it starts there. It starts with Satan enters the garden through Judas. Jesus is in the garden with the disciples. There is separation, just like Adam and Eve, right? Now, let's go a little further here. This is so good, what I'm about to share with you. Let's go back to Genesis 2:9 as we roll through this garden motif. Genesis 2:9. Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree. Somebody say tree. That is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life in the midst of the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God makes a garden, puts Adam in the garden. God is in the garden, and yet there's a tree of life in the garden. Let me show you this. And it says, again, go to Genesis 2. Where's the tree of life? Now, more specific, where's it at? In the middle of the garden. The tree is in the middle of the garden. Tree's in the middle of the garden. Clear as day, the tree's in the middle of the garden. Now, what you find in John 19, 17 and 18, Jesus bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is Golgotha, where they crucified him. And we know this is the garden because John will say it in verse 41 right here. And oh yeah, Golgotha was the garden and his tomb was in a garden. But it says this, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side one, Jesus in the midst. In the Septuagint, every time the tree of life is said in the midst of the garden, in John, John's always placed with that same phrase in the Greek, Jesus is in the midst. When he's on the tree of life, what's Jesus going to get on in the garden? A tree of death? Cursed is every man that hangs on the tree, the cross. And he's in the midst of it, between two thieves. He's in the midst of it, on the tree, in this garden. This language, John is painting a picture. Now hang with me here. What John is showing you, this is the revelation of John. He, at some point in his life, he looks back and he sees this death, burial, and resurrection. To him, it's not just a picture of redemption, but it is Jesus is restoring creation, Adam and Eve, back to the place it was before the fall in the garden. And so what happens in the garden in Genesis, John sees Jesus walking out this gospel in the same setting in a garden. So the tree of life is in the midst and you don't touch it. And yet Jesus is on a tree in the garden between, and the phrase in the midst is the exact same as in Genesis. But that ain't it either. That ain't all about that. Go to John 20, 19. After he resurrects and he's in the garden, the same day at evening, begin first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus stood in the midst. Once Jesus gets to the garden, and you go back and read it, he's always in the midst. The same phrase that is in Genesis where the tree of life is in the midst. Just hang with me here. This is going to unfold more and more and more. Now let me go to here and show you this. In the garden, Genesis 3, 24. Genesis 3, 24. Just take this in. Tree of life's in the middle of the garden. In this garden in John, there's a tree, the cross. Jesus is on it in the midst. And when he resurrects, he's in the midst of them. And let me say this too. John shows you in John 18, before I read this, because in the garden is Adam and Eve and the tree, but there's also God, right? He's there. He's there. So what happens when Jesus goes to the garden in John 18? A whole army of soldiers comes to get him. And they ask who he is. He says, you found the right man. I am. It is me. I'm him. I am. Which is ego me, the great I am that I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And it says that just at his words, the entire army fell over on their back. Reckon in John 18, who's in the midst of the garden? God. And the serpent that's coming in through Judas to distance and separate Jesus' disciples from him. Genesis, John 1, I'm taking you back to Genesis, the creation account. Now you begin to see he enters in the garden, the serpent enters the garden, but he lets you know, like no other gospel does, that when they roll up on Jesus, he's not who they think they are, who they think he is. He is God in the garden. Just when he says, I am, just when he says, I am God, the army's defeated just by acknowledging himself. Is that not powerful? That's good. So what happens here, when Adam and Eve fall, there's still this tree in the midst of the garden, right? And it says, because they fell in the garden, he drove them out at the east of the garden. The Eden, cherubims, which are angels with a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Did you get this? So the serpent enters in, Adam and Eve sin, and they fall. And God kicks them out of the garden. They cannot be in the garden now. They have failed. Sin is not in the garden. Sin is not allowed in the garden. So what happens is, when he kicks them out, basically, he puts angels to guard the tree of life. And this is the message that the angels, sin, that stand with the flaming sword, the cherubim, as they are there, this is what they say. Get out. This place is closed. Somebody say closed. Get away. You have to be distanced. The Eden is closed. The tree of life is closed. The presence of God is closed. Get out. Get out. There must be distance. You can no longer come to this tree. And not only that, as you're on your way out, you will die. Because sin brought forth death. That happens in the garden, Genesis 3. John 20, verse 12 through 15. Something happens in the garden in John 20, which is where they are. Here we see angels at a grave, and the stone is rolled away. And Mary is like, what have they done with him? She feels distance. And the angel's like, well, he ain't here. And they're like, oh, well, just look behind you there. And she thought he was the gardener. But it turns out when she thought he was nowhere close, he was very close. And so in Genesis 3, when sin happened in the garden, the angels stand and say, Eden, this garden is closed. Distance yourself. Get out. And you will die. When Jesus resurrects, now there is angels there as well. God didn't send them with a flaming sword because they didn't need the sword. And this time, their message is not the garden is closed because the stone is rolled away. The other gospel says the angel sat on it saying, no, in fact, it used to be my job was to say, it's closed, you can't come, get away. But today I say, from now, it is open. It is open. And you, and just as she thought Jesus was far away, she finds out he was standing right behind her, closer than she ever could have imagined. And so the message in the fall in the first garden is it's closed. Get out. Distance between you and God. And Jesus comes. The next angels come when he resurrects and says, no, now it is open. The tomb is open. You can come near. And instead of death, there is life. Do you see? John said, let me tell you, it took me a while to learn it, but I remember thinking back on all my days walking with Jesus, and I began to see this detail. That cross was over there by a garden, and that tomb was over there by a garden, and somewhere the Spirit took John all the way back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and said to John, do you not understand what you saw when you walked with him? What you saw is the Son of God come down, the Son of Man, and he restored everything that was broken in the beginning, and Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Jesus restores it in this other garden that is in Jerusalem. So good. This garden is eastward. It's eastward. When Jesus enters back in, Ezekiel said that the glory would depart. It would depart out of the temple. It would go out to the east, and here comes Jesus on a donkey rolling in from the east, right? And it's saying, oh, the glory's come back in. Except this temple's not the one that's going to be destroyed. It's the greater temple, his body, that in the environment of a garden. Now let's keep going. This just not a whole lot longer, but don't lose me here. Now, oh goodness. Let's read again Genesis 1, 3, and 4. I'm nearly done. I said I got a short Easter message. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. It's good. The light is good. And it divided light from the darkness. In other words, when light came, darkness had to distance and go. You've heard it said before, nobody ever says turn on the dark. Right? You turn on the light. And if you can just turn on the light, the darkness has to get over there. Anywhere away from the light. But if you want there to be darkness, just keep the light off. God made light. It was good. It was good. It divided light from darkness. Let's go now to John 1. John 1. What is it? John 1, 4. In him was life. In him was life. Somebody say life. And the life was the light of men. It was the light of men. Let me read you something. John 20. What did God do on the first day of the week? What did he create? In Genesis 1, first day of the week, light. Now John 20. In the first day of the week, in the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark. It was dark. Not only was it dark, she is weeping four times. She's weeping. It's not just dark outside. It's dark because she don't know what's next. Hope is lost. The Lord is distant. and it is dark. And we had, what service did we have this morning? Sunrise. Why? Because Jesus rose at, it was dark. The greatest light that come up that day was not the sun, but it was the light that is the life of all men. And what is he coming out of? A tomb. And what are tomb for? Dead people. But what's coming out? A live man went in dead, come out alive. But while he's in there, it's dark. But when he comes out, it's light. Do you not see that John is saying the light that you're introduced to in Genesis? Jesus is that light, and that light is the life of all men. The light that come forth from the tomb where the sun come up, the greater light was Jesus that come out. And when it come out with him was the life that was for all men. John looks back, and the Spirit shows him that when he saw all these terrible things that happened to Jesus on Calvary in that moment of hopelessness, and then Jesus arises, somewhere the Holy Spirit showed him, John, do you not understand that Jesus came? He was the second Adam to undo what happened with the first Adam. And he notices the garden details because John sees what the Spirit shows him, that Jesus is restoring all things through the gospel back to its original intent in Genesis in Eden before the fall. Somebody say amen. That is awesome to me. That's why it's garden this and garden that and garden this, because John wants you to see the way he saw the revelation of the gospel unfold. And it is the gospel that restores. Let me show you two or three more, and we're going to be done. But I want you to see this. Oh, goodness. What happens in the garden? Two things. It gets real specific. Who was in Genesis 1 through 3, there was God, there was a serpent, the cherubim come with a sword later, but who's the two people in there? Adam and Eve. Adam is a man, and we believe that there are such things as men and women here. Adam's a man. Eve's a woman. Adam's a man, and Eve's a woman. And when the serpent comes, let me show you this. Oh, my goodness. Genesis 3, 2 through 4. Real quick. We're nearly done. Genesis. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, the one that's in the midst, the tree in the midst, God hath said, ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it. Touch it. Now, Jesus is the tree of life. Jesus is the God that's in the garden. He's also the tree of life that's in the garden, personified. This is amazing to me. Eve failed. Imagine being where it all started, and all humanity behind you with Eve. She said, we're not supposed to touch it. What did she do? She did touch it. Now, give me John 20. Give me John 20. Oh, my goodness. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Verse 17. Jesus said unto her, touch me not. Jesus, the one who is constantly in the midst in the garden, just like the tree of life that's in the midst of the garden. And Jesus says, don't touch me. I've not yet ascended. So she cannot touch the tree of life in the midst. Eve cannot, but she does. Sin enters in. Jesus comes to the garden, and John said, in this garden, Eve wasn't there, but another woman named Mary. And this time, the Jesus that's in the midst of that garden, he says, Mary, touch me not. I've not yet ascended. Mary obeyed where Eve did not. And you find woman restored in the garden, the picture. Do you see this? But what about Adam? What about Adam? He's sin too, right? Matter of fact, he gets the blame. Through Adam, sin entered in. Adam, he was the head. It's his fault. He was the head, right? He gets the blame. Let me show you this. Show me Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed man, the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. God, and Adam come alive. Adam come alive. And this living Adam sinned and death entered in, right? And as soon as Jesus meets with Mary, and Mary gets right what Eve got wrong, then he goes to the disciples, Peter, who was in a room locked up. And what does he do when he gets there? He breathes on them. Whew. And what about that? I skipped one here. John shows you that in the garden, Jesus was on that middle cross in the midst of that garden. And when he said, "It is finished," says in King James, he give up the ghost. Do you know what the Greek word for ghost is? Pneuma. Do you know what that is? Spirit, wind, or breath. On the tree of death in the midst of the garden, he breathed in humanity's place, the breath of death. In his resurrection form, he goes back to the men and he breathes on them. In the Septuagint, the phrase for "he breathes on them" is identical to how he breathed on Adam. Only John says he breathed on them. Only John. Because John understands this through the restoration of the garden. Do y'all see this? Can you see all this garden language? Now, so Adam, Peter, and all his failures in him, it's restored back what Adam lost when he sinned. Now, let me say this. John 14:27 said this. I'm closing it down. Just hang with me. The Lord God formed, or peace I leave with you. Now, he said, I'm going to leave. I'm going to ascend. And when I ascend, I'm going to leave some peace with you. But you don't even know what kind of peace I'm talking about, because there ain't nothing like it in this world. There ain't nothing like it in this world. He said, I just got to tell you, you just got to trust me, because there's nothing like it in this world. But when I leave, I'm going to leave you peace. Go to chapter 16, verse 33. "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In a world you shall have tribulation." So he tells them again, I promise you, not just in the next life, but in this one, I will leave you peace. Peace. Somebody say peace. Do you know what was lost? I say this all the time. The gospel is this. Before you can have the peace of God in your life, you've got to have peace with God. You don't get the peace of God until you got peace with God. Say, what you mean, peace with God? I'm saying this, that when you are lost and undone, and you are dead in your trespasses and sins. The Bible says that in those who do not know him, that they are children of wrath, because they are hostile towards their God, and our sin is a trespass against him. God ain't over here sinning against us. God ain't over here mistreating us. It is humanity that disobeys and rebels and disrespects and goes against and is hostile towards a high and a holy God. It is the Creator who daily shakes his fist at the Creator through his rebellion to the one who made him and died for him. And you can let closer define sin all you want, but I'll tell you, that'll get you nowhere on the end in judgment day. God defines it. He's the one that's righteous, and we need peace with God. And the only way we get peace with God is through being born again, Jesus reconciling men to God. When I got saved, Jesus reconciled a sinner like me to a holy God. And he says, I can't give you peace today, fellas. But before I leave, I'm going to give you peace. And you read in a garden, four times Mary's weeping. All the disciples have locked themselves in a room, terrified, scared to death. And Mary's crying and weeping in the garden. And yet, when Mary goes to the tomb, it's so good. I love it. I love it. I love it. It keeps, just read John 20. She's weeping. She's weeping. She's weeping. And it says it over and over. And then when she gets there, the angels say, why are you weeping? Because when Jesus left, and when he died, and he left, and in this distance from God, hope left me. My joy left me. My peace left me, and I am distraught, and I am despaired in this moment, and I am looking for my Lord. And the angel's like, well, why are you weeping? She thought they really wanted to know why. That ain't what they meant by that. Because right after that, Jesus, who she thinks is the gardener, he says, why are you weeping? Even Jesus says, why are you weeping? And Jesus does not ask questions because he needs an answer. Jesus asks questions because you need an answer. Every time. And so when the angels and when Jesus says, why are you weeping? It's not because they need to know what it is that is provoking these tears that flow. They're saying this, I know you're weeping, but what you don't know is you no longer have a reason to be crying. If you only knew what was happening right now, I promise you, you would not be crying. Why are you weeping? Means you have no reason to weep. You just don't know it yet. And she found out. And so the disciples in John 20 is locked in a room, and they're scared of the Jews while they just tortured Jesus. They just slaughtered Jesus. They just had him, handed him over to Rome. They're terrified. And so after Mary, he goes to them. What's the first thing he says? Peace be unto you. Peace. Did you know he says it two times right there? Soon as he walks in the room, he says, peace, it's me. Don't be afraid. He said, I'm giving you peace, because he told them before he ascended, he'd leave peace with them. Yeah. Do you understand? Humanity's peace was lost in the fall. And the peace is rooted in peace with God. Peace with God. And that's where we're governed by the peace of God. And in this garden in John, he says this is where peace was restored, in the garden. John views the death and the resurrection as the restoring work to Eden. When man walked with God in the cool of the day, sinless, walking in life. Do y'all see this? Now, I want to say this to you about the resurrection and the restoration. The resurrection that brings restoration. Crucifixion and the resurrection that brings the restoration. If John 20 is filled with weeping and nighttime and fear, go back and read John again. There is a shift in the atmosphere in the garden. In Genesis, there was a shift in the atmosphere. Everything shifted and flipped. After they sinned, it was nothing like the way it was before. The environment altered. You get in John 20, and it is still the way it was when they left in Genesis. They're weeping and they're scared. The way it ends, that weeping and fear is gone. And it shifts back to joy and peace and nearness with God. John goes back and tells the crucifixion and the resurrection, and this is what he sees. The garden details, not to let you know there was something growing there, but it was for you to understand what it is the Spirit showed him, that through the cross and the empty tomb, Jesus was restoring what was lost in Eden back, humanity and God. Do you see this? Do you see this? No. Now, there's some of you that knows fear this morning. You know it. You know it. I know it. Some of you have been weeping, just like Mary, weeping. I want you to understand the resurrection, and I want you to hear me before I go any further. The resurrection for you today, it's not just that when you die that you will live. See, the Bible says, if you believe on him, you'll receive eternal life. He don't say if you believe when you die, you'll get eternal life. When you believe, you get eternal life. Now, my body, it might quit breathing, and my heart might quit beating, but my spirit, it does not die. The minute I believe, I received life. And the resurrection is this transforming change that even death can't hold you back when your heart quits beating, because that's how much life you got in your soul imparted by the resurrection, the Lamb of God that imparts his life into you. Do you hear what I'm saying? And you got to understand, for Mary and for the disciples, this resurrection, it was not just about their eschatology. It was not just about their eternity. It was not just about that. The power of the resurrection in the garden that day, it changed them on that day with whatever they were going through. And God wants the resurrection for you, not only to alter your eternity and influence and dictate where you spend eternity, and not only how you transfer from life, from death into life, but also the resurrection is for whatever you're going through today. Amen. Mary quit crying. Peter got bold. Yeah. And he's restoring. And I got a feeling like there's people in here that knows what brokenness is and know what it means to need restoration. Now, I want to ask you to stand. So Mary says, let me go back and say this. How do I know that John is viewing this garden motif as the backdrop for understanding the gospel? Is that just John's way of telling it? Is he just adding flavor that he likes? The answer is no. If you get to Revelation, let me remind you, Genesis 2, 7 through 10, this says that this garden, eastward in the garden, there's a tree of life. God is in that garden, and there's a river that flows out of it. And you get to Revelation 22, 1 through 5, and it says, we hear of the Lord that will return. Coming from where? The east. We know that in Revelation 2, let's just read it. And he showed a pure river. There's a river here too. Oh, and water of life, clear, proceeding out of the throne of God. God's there too. Verse 2. In the midst of the street of it, and either side of the river, there was a tree of life. Do you understand? The Bible begins in Genesis in a garden with a tree of life and a river and a God that is there. The Bible ends. Thousands of years of time has went by, and now the Bible ends, Revelation 22, and we right back where we started. He has restored all things. And John is the gap on how it happened, his gospel. Is that not awesome? So I want to end you with this, okay? Let's go back and read this. It's so good. Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She's supposing him to be the gardener. Now, I told you I wanted to defend her a little bit. She might have had a lot of tears in her eyes. You and I mistake him all the time as well. For her, all this happened in a garden. I'm sure there were gardeners walking around. But when she thinks he is the gardener, first of all, I will say this, he is so much more. So much more. So much more. But when she supposed him to be the gardener, I would also say for her that she is 100% right. He is the gardener. The same God in Genesis 2 said he planted a garden, put the tree of life in Adam and Eve and breathed life. All of this happens in John, right? Jesus is, in fact, the gardener. Jesus uses a verse that's nowhere else in the Gospels. And we're closing right here. John 12:24. John 12:24. Let me read it to you. I'm right here. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Before that, he says, this is the hour that the Son of Man should be glorified. Jesus would be the first fruits. He would be that grain that is sown into the ground. And he would spring forth. And then Paul picks up on this right here. Just listen, listen. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits. All this is garden language of them that sleep. Verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22 to verse 23. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But every man is in his order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Drop on down to verse 42. Also, so is also the resurrection of the dead. Understand this, Paul says about the resurrection of the dead. You're planted, sown. You're planted, what? We're talking about a gardener here. You're planted in corruption, but you come forth in incorruption. Next verse. Next verse. You're planted in dishonor, but you're raised in glory. Planted into weakness, but raised in power. Oh, he's the gardener. He's the gardener. In the garden, that is his, the garden meant for him and his people. And John drops all this, death, burial, resurrection. And it's not just redemption. It is the gospel that brings restoration. Everything's getting back to Eden before the fall. Did y'all see this, or did I just lose everybody in this house bad? I covered a lot of verses. John's garden language. Go ahead and play a song. It's all through there. Clear as day. John views Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection as a restoring act to what it was meant to be. What it was meant to be. He restores. He redeems. He restores. He redeems. The gospel's still the best news. I don't care what you're going through today. It's the gospel. The gospel just ain't about getting to heaven. That is so far off. There is no heaven where there is no presence of God. Do you understand that? Heaven is not this isolated geographical location with or without God. Heaven is the presence of God in his plan to be with mankind. Your entire life, you go on this journey and you are walking in the footsteps of the first Adam. Father and Father, Bible says you come out of the womb telling lies. And I look back in my life and I went on this insatiable carnal cravings that just got worse and further from God and further from God, and my sin list grew and it got worse and uglier, and the more ugly it got, the further away I felt, the more despair and hopelessness I knew. Can anybody relate to that this morning? My innocence was fleeing. If I ever had any at all, my innocence was fleeing. And I found that sin was the thing I'm good at. I can do it like I can breathe air. The problem is, I don't know how to live and not breathe, and I didn't know how to live and not sin. And with it, I saw the cherubim of the flaming sword, and the distance got greater, and hopelessness got bigger. Depression got deeper. Misery haunted me. This is not just Jesus's gospel, and this is not just it's not just what Jesus did according to John. Look, our lives bear witness to this. And I know what it's like to know not where to go, and so lonely because I feel so messed up and nobody could never understand, and my sin weighted me down like David said. I felt like my bones was about to burst and crush, as David says, because my sin was so heavy. Derek, I rode on a lawnmower at 12 because the devil convinced me I had blasphemed and there's no way of going to heaven. And I have run, and I have run, and I have run, and I've tried to do everything I could do to cover up the hopelessness. And it's just Jesus. It's the only answer. It's just Jesus. But I know the taste of restoration. I know the freedom of restoration and redemption and the remission of sins. I know the feeling of being restored back to a place like Eden, the presence of God. To know a peace like I've never known. To know a joy like I've never known. Can anybody bear witness with me today? Just bow your heads. We're about to be done. He's the gardener. He's the gardener. He cultivates life where there is none. He cultivates life where there is none. Oh, he's the gardener. I don't know if you've never been saved. Right now's the time. Right now's the time. I would not dare take the chance that there's a tomorrow. Right now, I would believe on him and I would confess him as loud as I could as your Lord with the first fruit of repentance. If you're here today, and you feel so distant, you've been saved, but you feel so far away, he's here to restore you back to closeness. If you're here today and you feel lost in the dark, he is the life and he is the light to men, and he will bring you back to this nearness, out of this dark pit that you've grown so familiar with. If you're here today and you feel like you're broken in pieces and you've tried to put it together, he is the restorer. Just for a few minutes, you do what you need to do. You do what you need to do. Say, I don't know what to do. The Holy Spirit will tell you, do what he's leading you to do on the inside. He's the gardener.
He's the gardener. He's the gardener. Listen, listen. We about to go. Just hang with me. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. It is love. How many people, their life has carried them all over the place because all they wanted was love. Oh my God. What about joy? So tired of being miserable no matter what you do. Joy. Somebody say joy. Peace. Gentleness. Goodness. Faith. Meekness. He is your gardener. He's the gardener. Mary wasn't so far off after all. He is the gardener. Your gardener. And he's restoring the garden in which you and him will walk together in peace and in perfection for all of eternity through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you today, Lord, and I pray, God, for everybody that is here, Lord, and God, I don't know what they feel, and I don't know what they're going through, and I don't know what they hear in their mind today, Lord. I know what it's like to hear voices from everywhere, the voice of culture, the voice of my past, the voice of the enemy. God, I know what it's like to hear the still small voice that's louder than them all. God, speak to us today. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. God, I pray today, I celebrated, I honored you in who you are and what you've done. You are restoring back to how it was meant to be. God, I receive that, my God, my God. And Lord, I pray that everybody in this room, by grace through faith, receives this redemptive work of Christ in which all of creation is groaning and awaiting the return to Eden. And yet, God, what we find, it's the return, but you find in Revelation 22, it's not just the return to Eden, it's a better Eden. God, I pray that you would capture our hearts. And when we leave here today, God, I pray that we would not be able to live without the drawing. I pray, God, that who you are and what you've done would sit down on us, Lord. God, that it would sit in our minds heavier than any fear or worry or anxiety or anything we've ever felt. Lord, we couldn't help but meditate on your goodness. God, you say that we love you because you first loved us. God, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take us to a place where we would tap into that love. And our gardener would cultivate a love back to give to our Jesus. God, bless everybody that's here today in every area of their life, from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet. God, if they lost, Lord, I pray, God, that you do not let them, Lord. Let the sun go down today before, God, they know you and are known by you through salvation. Thank you, Lord, for touching sick bodies today. You did it. You did it. Amen, church. You did it. Thank you for giving hope and encouragement. Thank you, Lord, for manifesting your glory and drawing us to you, sobering our mind from the drunkenness of this world and everything in it and the chaos in it. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. God, we can live here. Thank you, Lord. Be with your people as they go. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. I love you. God bless you. You're dismissed.